This morning we move on into the book, the letter of Jude. And before we get there, please open your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in particular, chapter 17. You'll perhaps note, as already early in this worship service this morning, the particular theme of promise. And that theme will factor heavily in the sermon this morning because it factors heavily in the text, which we'll be examining. But Genesis chapter 17 contains one of the pivotal promises in all of Scripture, a promise under which so many others fall. Genesis chapter 17, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down to and including verse 7. Hear God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. From the beginning of the Bible all the way toward the end, the last book before the last book, the book of Jude. Our focus this morning will primarily be and be built upon verse 2 of Jude, but I will read down to and including starting in verse 1, down to and including verse 11. Again, hear the word of the living God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring in against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and we pray that we would hear it conscionably as it is preached. We pray that we would hear it with a sense of love in our hearts and an eagerness to hear from our Savior. We pray, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would hear your word with an eagerness to obey, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, so deceiving ourselves. We pray for your Spirit to empower the preaching of your word. We pray that all that is done and said in the preaching would be true and faithful according to your word, and that as such, that your people, your flock of sheep, would hear the great shepherd's call to them this morning. And again, Father, we pray for the salvation of any who are lost in our midst this morning. We pray that this portion of the worship service would be to your honor and to your glory, to the good of your people and to the salvation of the lost. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd. Amen. Friends, how much do promises mean to you? Both on the giving end and the receiving end. Sadly, it might be said that sometimes we are very insistent upon the constant and abiding nature of promises when we are on the receiving end of those promises, but perhaps not as insistent or not as faithful when we are on the giving end of those promises. One of the things that Christians perhaps often fail to realize about salvation in Jesus Christ is that this relationship is one of promise. Our salvation, your salvation in Jesus Christ, if you know him this morning as Lord and Savior, is predicated upon, in other words, it is based upon, and it is indeed the outflow of a promise made by God. Promises made by God the Father to God the Son. Promises announced to Abraham, for instance, in our prior scripture reading. Promises that God would, in fact, call to himself a people. And if you know Christ this morning, you are not only people of a promise, but you are a promised people. And because you have been brought by, as Jude emphasizes right away, divine calling into that promise, unconditionally, obligations are placed upon you. Obligations to love the Lord Jesus Christ with loyalty and perseverance. Obligations to pledge yourself to him in the way that a bride pledges herself to a bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, it's no mere coincidence that the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ is described throughout Scripture as a marriage. In fact, marriage among us is meant ultimately to point to the great reality of a faithful Savior and the bride whom he has redeemed. And as we know all too well, and as some of you have perhaps felt keenly, both on the beautiful end of things and the painful end of things with regard to marriages, marriages are based upon promises. These promises secure the peace in marriage. Peace in marriage is a function of our fidelity to the promises that we make. There is love involved in marriage, and that love must be loyal and long-suffering. Not the fleeting emotion of a moment or even of years worth of moments, but of a lifetime. Long-suffering, loyal love. It is that kind of love which Jesus Christ has shown, continues to show, and ever will show for you, his people, you, his bride. And brothers and sisters, from the love of Jesus Christ flows love that we are to have for him and for one another. And it, too, is to be love that is loyal and long-suffering and that perseveres and that protects one another, especially in the face of those who would threaten that peace. And thus the occasion for Jude's writing this lightning bolt of a little letter. Jude, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, means to stir up God's people in that covenantal love in the kind of love that is appropriate to promises made and promises kept on both ends of the covenant. This morning, if you're taking notes, the outline falls into 3 points, as it typically does. First of all, we'll examine Jude's call to faithful love of Christ and love of one another. First of all, point number one, blessed bondservants. Blessed bondservants. Secondly, promised people. We'll spend most of our time there. Promised people. And thirdly, insidious imposters. Insidious imposters. First of all, point number one, blessed bondservants. Look with me, please, again to the first two verses of the book of Jude. God's word says this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, before we get into the specifics, once again, as we began last week, of these opening words, let's consider, brothers and sisters, for a few moments, the significance of all opening words to all the letters in Scripture. Because we might find ourselves, without realizing it, tempted to simply skip over these salutations. The beginnings and the closings of letters, sometimes we perhaps pay less attention to than what we consider to be the heart and the substance of the letters in the middle. But brothers and sisters, every word of God is exactly that, the word of God. And so let's never skip the salutations. Because the matters that are mentioned in these words are literally of first importance in the mind of the author and ultimately, of course, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, the true and ultimate author of these words. And these particular opening words coming from the Holy Spirit through Jude, these words, as we've read and considered, are warm with affection. He refers to these people to whom he addresses as the beloved. He wants mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied to them. He reminds them that they are eternally loved by God the Father, as we considered last week. These words are warm with affection, and they call us to remember, all Christians, who we are as Christians, and also what we have precisely because we are Christians. The foundational truths of the faith, and also what Christ requires in light of these truths. And so Jude means these warm words as a means of kindling a fire in the hearts of God's people to, as he writes, contend for these truths, to fight for the faith, and to do so in a faithful way. Now, in verse 2, Jude continues to add to his argument as to why this faith is worth fighting for. And he expresses his desire that God's people would experience God's blessings. And not only that they would experience God's blessings, but notice, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He wants them to experience these blessings in fullness, in abundance. Jude's heart for the people is obvious, but again, remember, friends, that while these words do in fact give us insight into the heart of Jude, they ultimately reveal to us the heart of God himself. The Holy Spirit wanted Jude to write these words to Christians in every day and age. You, brothers and sisters, this morning. And that means that God wants you to be blessed. And it is the desire of God that you would not only be blessed, but that you would be blessed to the full and blessed abundantly according to the glorious terms of these particular blessings, which we've been examining. So by application, even already right here, brothers and sisters, do you ever doubt God's goodness to you? Do you ever doubt God's love for you? Well, take to heart again what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words in Romans, if God the Father did not spare his only Son for us, then how will he not also with Christ freely and graciously give us all things? Consider what Christ has done for you. And remember what the great shepherd said about the reason he came. He came so that you, his disciples, would have life. And that you would have it how? Abundantly. Now, Jesus says this in John chapter 10. And later in that chapter, he tells us of his laying down his life for us. That which was necessary in order to provide us with abundant life in him. And he did it willingly. Jesus gave his life so that we would have life in him. And to have life in him is to be blessed in abundance. And here in our text, Jude expresses his desire for just that, that the people would bask in the blessings that God has given to us. And Jude expresses this desire in the form of a blessing. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, brothers and sisters, in the Bible, a blessing is more than just a polite thing to say. It's more than just saying, hey, have a great day. Hope things go well for you. In the Bible, a blessing given by a leader of God's church to God's people is, in fact, a word from God himself. And it is something which actually conveys and accomplishes something in the life of God's people. In the Bible, a blessing is more than an expressed desire. Brothers and sisters, it is a divine declaration. Again, verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now notice, these blessings already belong to the church. We are people who have been the recipients of God's abundant mercy. The church consists of people redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we are now at peace with God, and therefore at peace with one another. And of course, we are people, as we thought about last week, that are loved by God and are therefore to love one another. And so all of these blessings are blessings in which the church already participates by virtue of her faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, the Lord wants us to participate in these blessings, to experience these blessings in abundance, to have, to attain, to possess, and to experience more and more of what we already possess in Jesus Christ. Such is the heart of God toward you, his children, brothers and sisters. And so what is it, particularly, that you already have? And what is it which God wants you to experience in abundance? Well, point number two now in your outline, promised people. Promised people. First of all, God wants you to experience abundantly his mercy. You already have it. But young people, remember this analogy from previous sermons. Salvation in Jesus Christ. Think of it in these terms. Imagine going home and your parents have in the middle of your living room a giant present that is all wrapped up for you. And your mom and your dad say to you, this is yours. You own it. I have given it to you. It is your possession. You will never lose it. This whole present is yours. And it's so big that you need a stepladder to climb up to get on top of it. And you take the top off. And you recognize that this whole big present that you now have, that is now completely yours, has thousands and thousands of smaller presents in it. And you get to spend the rest of your life opening up every day each and every one of those gifts, one by one. The whole package is yours, but yet you experience more and more of it as you go on day by day. So it is with salvation in Christ. The whole package is yours, brothers and sisters, And yet day by day, we unpack and experience more of the grace that is already ours. And this word for mercy here in verse 2 is a vital, pivotal theological concept that it expresses. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's consider this word, mercy, as it's translated in English. And remember, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. But just like the book of James, Jude, in his letter, so often employs the language and the ideas of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. And here, with the word mercy, we have an excellent example of Jude drawing from the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, the word translated mercy in most English translations is the Greek word often used to translate the Hebrew word chesed. And this word is rich in meaning and importance to God's people. Brothers and sisters, the word indicates not just mercy, but love. And love which is loyal and long-suffering. Inviolable, irrevocable, constant in its faithfulness. It is mercy and love and faithfulness, all within the context of covenant, of promise. Again, brothers and sisters, realize this. Your salvation in Jesus Christ is the outworking of a covenant. It is a solemn pledge. It is an unbreakable bond. And thus Jude refers to himself as a bond servant. It is a promise that is made by and kept by God himself. Now remember our reading prior to Jude from Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And now listen to Paul's commentary on that promise from Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Genesis 17 is about you, brothers and sisters. You are people of a promise, and you are a promised people. And Jude chooses that particular Greek word, which so often translates that Hebrew word, which calls our attention to God's faithfulness to that promise, his love for us, his long-suffering patience toward us, his loyalty, his absolute fidelity to us. And so throughout the Old Testament, the people of God praise God for this covenant faithfulness, or as some of your translations might say, his steadfast love. 1 Chronicles 16:34, echoing the Psalms, his mercy endures forever. Psalm 106, from which we sang a few minutes ago. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. 1 Kings 8:23. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. But brothers and sisters, this concept of covenant and God's faithfulness to it and our salvation being the terms of it, this concept is so crucial to Christianity that David even personifies it as something which God is and something which God is for David. Now listen as he expresses that in Psalm 144, from which we'll sing later. Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge. And we perhaps easily understand and can identify with David saying the Lord is his high tower, the Lord is his fortress, his shield, the one in whom he takes refuge. But think about it. How can the Lord be David's loving kindness? Loving kindness is a character quality. It's a description. It's not something like a fort into which we run. How can the Lord be David's loving kindness? Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ is everything for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything for us. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and following. And listen to the connection to that language in Psalm 144, where David says the Lord is his loving kindness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He is the source, speaking of God the Father, he is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And think of it. In and of ourselves, we lack wisdom. In and of ourselves, we are utterly bereft of righteousness. In and of ourselves, we need to be redeemed. And Christ is wise. He is full of wisdom. Christ is righteous in and of himself, as he displayed in his constant obedience to God's law. And Christ, of course, therefore, is our Redeemer. Our salvation is wholly and completely of God, and it is in Christ. Jesus is all that we lack. And the Lord Jesus loves and protects his people. And so David writes of the Lord as his high tower, and his deliverer, his shield, and the one in whom he takes refuge. And here in our passage, the Holy Spirit, through Jude, calls forth from God's people a loyal, persevering love for God. That which we do not have in and of ourselves. Faithfulness to the promise of which God has made us a part. Faithfulness to the purpose for which God has saved us. Again, you are people of a promise. And you are a promised people. You are people who have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. Why? So that you would show forth his excellency and his praise. You are bondservants under obligation, such that with every facet of your life, you would show forth the honor and praise of the Savior who redeemed you. And you are people who were promised to that Savior, and he came to get you. Listen to John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Again, we're reminded of our text here in Jude, as he addresses God's people as those who are called. Brothers and sisters, you are a people whom God the Father has called. You are a people whom God the Father has given to his Son. You can literally and reverently think of yourselves as God's gift. You are God's gift to his Son. Now think of how much the Father loves his sinless Son. And now think of how he loves him. By giving him you and me. That is a demonstration of the Father's love to the Son. Now, when we think about that, and when we look at our own hearts, we might think, well, I'm not such a good gift, am I? And yes, we are sinful. But that is why the Father sent the Savior for us. And why He is making us anew according to the sinlessness of His Son. He means to demonstrate His glory in us by conforming us to the character of Christ. And remember, brothers and sisters, the Son of God is not ashamed to be your eldest brother in the family of God. Listen to portions of Hebrews 2, starting in verse 11. For He who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You are the children that the Father has given to the Son. And through Christ, loved by God, you have peace with God. And therefore, you are at peace with one another. And as we considered last week, you are loved. And therefore, you are to love one another. You are to act in accord with the terms of the promise. And that's why Jude writes, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And why he addresses the church with this word in verse 3, beloved. You are beloved people, brothers and sisters. You have all of this. And you have it in abundance. Now, this language is so often associated with God's blessing. We have abundant life. And as Jesus uses that word, it could rightly be translated excessive. We are loved, in a sense, excessively. We are blessed abundantly, exceedingly. You think of the words of Paul citing Isaiah, above and beyond all that we can think or imagine or hope. Now, these words are not just writers' bursts of emotions in a particularly emotional moment, nor are these words exaggerations just to make a point. But, brothers and sisters, these words which describe the abundance of our being blessed in Christ are rooted in the very promises that God has made to His people. Again, Genesis 17, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. It's the same word there, that word multiply, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, in Genesis, the language of abundance applies to the people who descend from Abraham. And Paul says, you are those descendants if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And there will be multitudes of you. There are, there have been, and there will be multitudes of you. And here in Jude, the language of abundance applies to the blessings which you abundant people have and will receive. You are those abundant and abundantly blessed people. Brothers and sisters, these truths are meant to fill your hearts with a sense of wonder. Not only that God would love and keep and protect and preserve and be faithful to you and to your fellow Christians, but that He would do so in abundance. And these truths, to Jude's particular point, are meant to stoke our hearts, to inflame them with a protective fire, with a sense of duty that longs to preserve and protect the terms of the promise and the people who are its recipients. And thus Jude sounds an alarm in the midst of the people of God, because there were others. But brothers and sisters, think of the sting of that word other and others when it comes to a marriage relationship. The other man. The other woman. An intruder, someone who does not belong, someone whose presence threatens the peace and the prosperity and the fidelity, pardon me, of that marriage relationship? Well, there were others in the midst of God's people. And they were threatening and attacking that Christ-centered peace and love among them, causing divisions and luring the loyalty of God's people away from their Savior. And so point number three now, and the final point this morning, insidious imposters. Insidious imposters. Look with me, please, to verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a special zeal to the protectiveness that must exist within relationships that are based upon promise. Again, in a marriage, husbands, wives, what do you think, or rather, what should you think of people who try to destroy the peace and love in your home? Peace and love that comes by way of your promises to one another, of your loving loyalty to one another. What do you think of a threat to that peace and of those who would make that threat and try to intrude on that which God Himself has established? Again, there is a right and a holy possessiveness about these promises and about the people who are their subjects. And there must be a holy possessiveness about the promise that God has made to His people and the terms of that promise under which we are to live. The Lord loves His people with loyalty and long-suffering. And out of love and loyalty to Him, we are to contend for the faith against those who oppose it. Brothers and sisters, we are to contend for the faith against those who oppose it, especially those who oppose the faith by posing as the faithful. Again, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, next week, more, Lord willing, as to the nature of the fight and more as to the nature of these imposters. But for now, as we consider Jude's immediate description of them, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. You get the feel for his regard for these people, what he considers them to be. We have to remember, brothers and sisters, the subtle nature of both false teachers and false teaching. You see, it is tempting for us to have in our minds kind of a cartoonish version of heretics, of false teachers, as if somehow they go around the church with a bullhorn in people's ears, denying Jesus Christ and telling them to do the same. But people of God, false teachers are not always obviously false, nor do they even necessarily consider themselves to be false teachers. Again, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, Jude uses a word to describe here in the Greek that idea of creeping in. And if you look at it closely in the original language, you can see the basis for the English word seduce. Seduce. And Jude moves it up to the very front of the sentence to emphasize it. Brothers and sisters, such is the subtlety of sin that people can be under its sway without realizing it, propagating it without necessarily intending self-consciously to do so. Now, yes, there are those who will openly declare their disdain for Jesus Christ and who will blast away, but typically they do so from outside the church. It is the ones who creep in unnoticed and introduce strange but seemingly plausible arguments to the church that Jude has in mind here. They seduce the people of God. Such is the subtlety of sin that people can be under its sway without realizing it. And at the risk of redundancy, people of God, I want you to listen to that statement again and truly hear it in your heart. Such is the subtlety of sin that people can be under its sway without realizing it. Now, if you're hearing that properly, Lord willing, in your heart, the concept of self-deception arises. Because sin is that subtle. We may immediately think of others when we talk about people being under the sway of sin. But this is precisely the subtlety. And as Scripture ever calls us, and as I'll show you here, Lord willing, in a moment, as Jude calls us as well, God would ever have us to evaluate ourselves in light of the faith. And if we are to look for imposters, brothers and sisters, the first place we need to look is in the mirror. To examine ourselves in light of what James calls the perfect law of liberty, that mirror to our souls. Not out of a sense of constant panic, and not in any way as a threat to the assurance of our relationship to the Lord, but as a demonstration of the fact that we can recognize that we are easily swayed, that we are easily, like sheep, led astray. And that if we are not under proper biblical teaching and biblical means of accountability, that we should not think it beyond ourselves to stray. And thus Jude's words in verse 5. Notice verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What we have here is Jude reminding the church of the ever-present dynamic that is the church. And that is the presence within the church, and for all intents and appearances, as we can evaluate it, of people who make credible professions of faith, and yet who do not possess truly the faith which they profess. And so an entire generation, out of being called out of slavery in Egypt, all but a few people died in the wilderness. Because when the trials came, they showed their true colors, as it were. Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. What are you looking for in terms of your relationship to the Lord by which to be assured? Your ability to articulate certain truths and to blast other people with them? Well, it's significant that Jude describes these false teachers first and foremost in terms of their conduct. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. These are people who are straying from a godly pattern of faith and life, patterns of life absolutely rooted in true doctrine. As he goes on to say, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. God would have us evaluate our practice of the faith. And part of how this happens is exactly what's happening now. The word of God goes out to what we call the visible church. In other words, everybody who to our eyes appears to be a Christian. The word goes out and the word does its work, and it serves to divide, to refine, and to reveal among the people of God who truly belongs to him and who is just along for the ride. And maybe even without recognizing it, spreading dissension. So brothers and sisters in Christ, are you under the sway of sin this morning? Now you might raise the question, well, you just said how subtle it is, so how am I to know? Again, hold up your soul to the perfect law of liberty. And as sin is revealed in your heart, look by the Holy Spirit's light also for faith and repentance, grief over sin, willingness to be confronted about sin in the accountability of the body. Are you this morning? And if you find those and you found what it is to be truly a believer. But are you this morning just simply in your mind toying with sin? You're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Your body and soul belong to Him. What are you doing? Where are you going? Perhaps physically or even just in your mind. Various places or people or things that you visit and love secretly. Do you profess faith in the Lord while certain parts of your life are living as laws unto themselves, effectively denying Him? The Lord Jesus tells us we cannot serve two masters. And so if in our minds we think, well, this category of life is not that big of a deal. People will understand. The Lord understands. It's just something I struggle with. And yet we continually give ourselves to it, thinking perhaps no one else knows, then we are divided in our loyalty to the Lord. And such is not the conduct of bondservants of Jesus Christ. We are not ever laws unto ourselves. And therefore, we must never act in such a way, publicly or privately. Brothers and sisters, hear again this beautiful blessing. You are bondservants of Jesus Christ, owned completely by your Lord. And therefore, you owe everything to Him. Now, in terms of what Jude has already described here, are you committed to the peace of the church? Or do you enjoy divisions? Do you like to stir up strife just to get people upset? Do you have an appetite for controversy? Wolves in sheep's clothing are not always self-consciously wolves. Now, if anything, the history of heresy teaches us that heretics think that they're helping the church. They think that they are the ones with the answers, that nobody else understands. The system is corrupt, and we understand. It's just me and Jesus, and we have our thing, and nobody else is going to tell me any differently. And when these heretics have infectious personalities, they gain followers. And the followers start to look at the system and find fault with what the Word of God teaches, or in their minds, how they think it's being taught. And divisions are caused. And in a horrific irony, these wolves often think that they're serving Christ, even when practically they're denying Him. I think of it in terms of the previous analogy. The adulterer often considers himself to be a faithful person, faithful to the one with whom he commits adultery. Or it's been said in different relationships, I'm faithful to my spouse, but my spouse doesn't understand me, my spouse doesn't provide for me, and I just need affection from other people so that I can be faithful to my spouse. And the excuses abound. And the adulterer seldom sets out to destroy a marriage. In other words, the adulterer is not necessarily motivated by that destruction, but he's willing to live with it if it happens. The adulterer often thinks that what he is doing is based on love, and it's even for the good of the person with whom he is sinning. The adulterous couple give all kinds of reasons. Again, our marriages are so hard. It's not that I don't love my spouse. It's just that on and on and on. Brothers and sisters, true love never encourages or fosters betrayal or breaking of promises. It never leads another person into sin. The adulterous couple ultimately loves only themselves, and not even each other, but themselves. All of the excuses and even the co-conspirators in the sin are being used as a means to satisfy the self. And so it is with those who would break up the peace and purity of the church. The practical peace and the doctrinal purity of what Christ has established. They are serving themselves. They think, I'm just trying to help people. The church has all this rigid doctrine, and it just suffocates people. You don't need all these rules and regulations. And they make themselves a law unto themselves and remove themselves step by step from any kind of accountability that could come alongside them and confront them. And oftentimes they don't realize or at least admit what they're doing. See, brothers and sisters, Jude describes these wolves in terms of what they are, not in terms of what they appear to be. No smart heretic is going to go around with the bullhorn, as I mentioned earlier. But they will live in such a way and teach certain ideas that may appear to honor Christ, and yet when held to the light of Scripture, demonstrate that they are in fact denials of Christ. Denials of Christ's own means of keeping everyone in His church accountable. Brothers and sisters, this is why the Christian life, this is why within the Christian life, we can never be islands unto ourselves. The Lord has redeemed a community of people, not an assembly of isolated individuals. The Lord has placed authority within His church, authority which is to be respected and heeded. And the Lord has placed those authorities under authority. The elders of this church are in turn responsible to an entire presbytery full of elders. And that presbytery is responsible to an entire synod full of elders. It's gradated authority and accountability such that the sheep would continue to be instructed in right doctrine and right living. And such that we would be literally saved from ourselves and our tendency to wander in pride and to claim Christ's approval in the process. Christian life is fundamentally community life. We are members who are indeed distinct from one another, but yet vitally joined together and dependent upon one another, accountable to one another. Members of this church, you've made vows. We've made vows. Brothers and sisters, in love for the Lord and for one another, let's continue to keep them. Because God always keeps His vows to us. And thus again, Jude's point as we close. God's covenant faithfulness to us creates and calls forth our loving loyalty to Him. Even sadly when it means separating from those whom we thought were saints. Jude sounds this alarm, brothers and sisters, in stark terms, without any exaggeration, because the church always needs to hear it. Let us not be self-deceived, brothers and sisters. Let us continually attend to the means of grace. Let us continually watch out for one another. Let us continually submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And therefore, let us bask in the abundant blessings which God has poured out upon us. Let's pray.